Our Heidelberg Catechism lesson this afternoon is Lord's Day 14. And you can find that also in the back of your books of praise. Lord's Day 14 is page 528. This Lord's Day asks about the Lord Jesus. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Born of the Virgin Mary, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. And after we have heard God's word proclaimed, we will sing in response hymn 16, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Loved brothers and sisters, congregation in our Lord Jesus, the doctrine that is the subject of our Lord's Day today is not particularly easy to understand. Perhaps second only to the doctrine of the Trinity, that we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have this doctrine which teaches that Jesus Christ is completely true and eternal God, and at the same time, he is a true human being, just like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin, a human being like us, 100% man, 100% God. It's not easy to understand, and we might sometimes be inclined to question why it's necessary to study such doctrines that we can never truly understand. Other religions, you see, teach that you do not gain anything by learning things you can't understand. In fact, if you follow things like Eastern meditation and yoga, it teaches that you learn, you become closer to God by clearing your mind, by forgetting anything that you don't understand. But this is the opposite of what Christianity, the Bible, teaches us. The Bible teaches us that the more we know about God, the more we understand about his love and our salvation through Jesus Christ, the more we will experience peace and love ourselves. The more we know God's compassion and forgiveness, the more we understand our Savior Jesus Christ, the more we will have rest for our souls and we will truly know and believe that our sins are forgiven. And so this Lord's Day teaches us this difficult topic to understand. But it also shows us very clearly that it has important implications for our life. As the last question answer of our Lord's Day teaches, the more we know about who Jesus was as God and man and also our mediator, the more we'll understand how we are saved by Christ and the more peace and rest we will find. And so that's why this afternoon we will see that Jesus Christ, as both God and man, brings us salvation and peace. That's the theme for our sermon. And we'll first see how Jesus is both God and man, and then secondly, why Jesus must be both God and man. So firstly, how Jesus is both God and man. Jesus, says our Lord's Day, is the Son of Mary, descended from her flesh and blood, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. And it's very rarely been controversial that Jesus is a true man. The Gospels describe his birth in strange circumstances. He was born b- amongst the animals, perhaps in a stable, or perhaps more likely in the animal section of a house. But his birth, though, was an ordinary birth. And to show this, Jesus is presented in Luke 2 as being wrapped in ordinary swaddling cloths, like we still today wrap newborn babies. And he grew up as a normal boy, learning the way that all children learn. If you read widely enough, you can find some strange myths that were spread around of Jesus as a boy, how Jesus would make clay animals come to life, or even curse others who said something against him, and curses would come upon them. But the Bible says nothing of this, and it's not likely, or it's almost certainly not true. The only thing unusual about Jesus' childhood, according to the scriptures, is that when he went to the temple, he showed unusual interest and brilliance about theology. It's speaking with the teachers of the law. That's Luke chapter 3. And Jesus learned the carpentry trade from his father Joseph. And he even worked as a carpenter until he was 30 years old. And so Jesus, in his hometown in Nazareth, he was known as the carpenter. He was just and like any other carpenter. And his fellow residents, in fact, took offense at him when he went away for a bit and then came back to Nazareth and began to teach and do miracles. They took offense because he was just a carpenter. Where did this man get these things? They say in Mark 6, verse 4. Where is this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. You see, people have been trained as carpenters, aren't supposed to go around suddenly start teaching the law and doing miracles. And so you see that the Nazarenes, Jesus' neighbors, had no problem with the fact that he was a real man. They could see that. He was standing right there in front of them. What they denied was that he was anything more. And in the centuries after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, most of the debates were not about whether Jesus was a man, though there were the odd one, but most of them were about whether he was God. They knew he was a man. He'd lived and he died, and they had seen him, or their children, or their ancestors had seen him. And still today, very few historians will deny that a man named Jesus lived and died in Palestine in the first century. And many will even admit that he was a wise teacher who taught many wise things. And so our text tells us that the gospel regarding the human man Jesus, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, this is the gospel of God concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, flesh can mean different things in the Apostle Paul's letters. Sometimes it means our sinful nature, the corruption inside us from when we are conceived and born in sin that leads us to go and sin. But we know that it doesn't have that meaning in this case, in verse 3 of our text, because as our catechism quotes from Hebrews 4, Jesus did not have sinful flesh. He was without sin. He didn't have the sinful nature that we all have that automatically leads him to sin. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, flesh is meant literally his physical being, his bones, his skin, his muscles and sinews and organs and blood. Flesh is something that God does not have. God is spirit without any physical body at all. But Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, a live human being with human flesh and human genetics and human ancestors. Like little Addison, Jesus cried when he was a baby, got sick like we all do, ate and drank. In fact, even after his resurrection, he still ate and drank with his disciples to prove to them that he was still a real live human being, not a spirit or a ghost. And so Jesus is a descendant by blood, says our text, from David, a true son of Mary. In John chapter 10, a group of Jews who are opposing Jesus pick up stones in order to stone him. They're upset because of who Jesus claimed to be. But they're not upset that he claimed to be a man. They knew that he was a man. They could touch him. They could throw stones at him and make him bleed and die. And so for most of history, the fact that Jesus lived and died as a real man is not particularly controversial. But what is more controversial is that he is at the same time God. But this is also taught very clearly in our text. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is God's son, descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the son of God. Now, this doesn't really have to be controversial at all, either. We saw last week that we are all God's sons by adoption for Christ's sake. And before Christ, the Israelites were called God's sons or God's children, his special chosen people. And before Israel existed, Adam was called the son of God simply because he's created by God in God's image. But Jesus, being called God's son, has more meaning than that, than the fact that we are called God's son or Israel is God's son. As verse 4 makes clear, it says in verse 3 that Jesus is his son, descended from David according to the flesh. And then verse 4 said, and he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this case, son of God is meant in a divine sense. Jesus is the divine son of God. As we saw last week, the only begotten of God from eternity. He is true eternal God of the same substance as the Father. And Jesus also made this claim during his life. And when he did, the Jews understood that he was claiming to be true God. When he says this in John 10, when he speaks of how he is the Son of God and that God is his Father, this is when the Jews take up stones to stone him. And Jesus asks, for which of the good works that I have done are you stoning me? And they say, we're not stoning you for good works, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And so though humans, in a certain sense, can be called sons of God, when Jesus said it, he meant that he was divine, that he was true God. And the Jews knew that this is what he meant. And the multiple times that he said it during his ministry, it provoked anger and unbelief and attempted murder on their part. And our text says that his divinity, this claim to be true God, is proved by his resurrection from the dead. It says that he is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. No human being has ever died and returned to life again and then stayed alive forever. Mere human beings don't do that. They live and they die, and that's the end. And so Christ's resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And the fact that Jesus Christ is both a descendant of David according to his human nature and a Son of God according to his divine nature is a key part of the gospel. The gospel is what the Apostle Paul is summarizing in these verses at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes how that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ is both true man and true God. And it is this gospel that must be preached to both Jews and Gentiles, as Paul says. And it is this gospel that he is not ashamed of, he writes in verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so what does the fact that Jesus is true man and true God have to do with the gospel? Well, that's what we answer in our second point. Why Jesus is both God and man. Question 36 asks that question, why is Jesus both God and man? And puts it this way, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? And the answer is, he is our mediator. Boys and girls, do you know what a mediator is? A mediator is a person who stops fights, who gets in between two people who are fighting. Perhaps you've been fighting with your sibling before, and your parent has to come and stop you. Or you can just imagine two people fighting each other in the street, punching and hitting each other. And another person forces his way into the middle between them and holds the two fighting people apart so they can't fight anymore. Jesus is a mediator like that, says our Lord's Day. And so if we needed a mediator, we must have been fighting, right? Who were we fighting with? Well, that's why we read a few more verses from Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18, and also chapter 2, teach us that we are fighting with God. And the way these two chapters are written show the Apostle Paul's immense skill in his writing. Because he begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 and the entire rest of chapter 1 by pointing the finger at other people. Notice in this chapter, he talks in a very distant sort of way about all the wickedness that's going on in the world. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we read about how he talks about mankind in general and human beings that have sinned and that have become fools, that have their understanding darkened and who are given up to all sorts of impurity and dishonor and gross sins. And so as the Jews, the Christians who he is writing to in Rome, as they read these words, they would have immediately thought about all the others. All the other Gentiles and non-Christians in Rome. Those wicked pagans that get up to all those gross sins like homosexuality as it's described in the end of the chapter, like greed and anger and strife and murder and foolishness and faithlessness and so on. They all knew of people who lived wildly ungodly lives, who lived for themselves, who were desperately wicked. And so they read this chapter and they have this picture in their mind of those wicked pagans out there in the world. And then having described these wicked pagans, verse 32 describes what's going to happen to them. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. God has decreed that such sinners, such wicked pagans, are going to die. They're going to suffer eternal death. And notice the Apostle Paul, as he's done this entire chapter, keeps on saying they. Right? This judgment is for those people, those wicked people out there. Not the Romans. The Roman Christians, not you, not me, right? But then chapter 2 brings the hammer down. Verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. And suddenly the Apostle Paul is starting to talk about you and we. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? We are also under the judgment of God. And if you've gotten this far, if you're a Roman reading Paul's letter, or if you're here in church worshiping with us, or listening to this sermon later, on live stream, you'll probably agree. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, we can all find people that are worse than us, but we have certainly done some of the things listed in Romans chapter 1. Greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, boasting, disobeying our parents, acting senselessly, heartlessly. But, says the Apostle Paul, says the Holy Spirit, If you agree that you have done some of those things, listen to chapter 1, then you also agree that you're subject to God's judgment. And while chapter 1 has set everything up by making it sound like it's everybody else, it's all those wicked people out there that are being talked to, chapter 2 acknowledges that we ourselves are no better. And in verse 2, we acknowledge that God's judgment of us and everyone else is based on truth. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And we need to make that acknowledgement. God is right to condemn us. And so we learn here that we are at war with God. We are fighting with God. God has something against us. But there's an important difference in our war with God compared to any fight with a human being. When we fight another human being, we are pretty much always both in the wrong, and we're wickedly hurting each other. But in our fight with God, we are the ones who sins, and God is always right and just to judge us and to punish us in return. And verse 3 makes clear that we have no escape. We have done those wicked things. And no one who has done such things will escape the judgment of God. As mere humans, we have no way to escape. We might judge others. We might proudly think about how much better we are than those wicked people out there, those sinners and pagans out in the world. But in the end, we're no better. So being human alone doesn't help us to escape God's judgment. We can't stop sinning. We don't stop hating God. Even at our very best, we still do those wicked things, at least some of them, as described in chapter 1. But it also doesn't help if you are just God. Because God, we see, he punishes sin. That's who God is. His righteous judgment will be revealed, says verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Because God is a just God, he will send his judgment. And he will give to each person according to what they have done, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. That's God's job. He is the judge of all the earth. And a judge's job is to find the sinner guilty and to pronounce punishment on the sinner. We know that that's right. We know it's not right for sinners to escape. That's why we have governments to write laws, police to catch criminals who break laws, and judges to punish those who are guilty. And so you see, boys and girls, our whole life we are fighting with God. We sin and we disobey God, and God punishes us both in this life and in a life to come. That's how it's been from the moment Adam sinned until now, says our chapter. And that's how it will always be, unless we have a mediator. Unless there's someone to go between us and stop the fight. And that, says our catechism, is who Jesus is. He is our perfect mediator. How does he do that? How does he stop the fight? How does he stop the war between us and God? Well, boys and girls, imagine again you're fighting with your brother or sister. You're punching and kicking them and doing whatever you can to hurt them. You're raging mad at them. And they're doing the same to you. And then your mom and dad steps in between you to break up the fight. But for a minute, you don't realize what's happening. So you're still punching and kicking and biting, and so is your sibling. But now, because your parent is in between, you're actually hurting them. And they're taking the hurt for you. And that's kind of what Jesus does. He steps in between us and God. And so he takes our sin, which has hurt God, and all the wickedness that we have thrown against God, Jesus takes it on himself. And then he takes all the punishment that God is throwing at us. That the wrath of God that our chapter talks about. And he can only do that because he is both God and man. Because he is a man, he can take our sins upon himself, and he can be as if he himself had committed all of our sins. And God can punish him for our sins. And because he is God, he can also bear the eternal punishment of God against our sins, which no mere human being could possibly bear. But Jesus does better than our parents would do if they had gotten between us. Any human being stopping a fight, any human mediator takes only the last few blows and kicks as they end the fight and push the two fighting sides apart. But Jesus takes all of our sin that we have ever done and takes all the punishment that God has ever decreed on us for all of our wrong. And verse 5 tells us that when we are sinning, we are storing up wrath. Like those garbage dumps full of plastic that you see. That just store up garbage that seems to last forever. We use things once and then we throw them away and we don't really notice them anymore. And our sins are sometimes like that. We sin and half the time we don't even really notice it. And we've forgotten about them once it gets a little bit later. But the Bible says God stores up our sins and he stores up wrath against them. But he stores up wrath and our sins not to punish us for them, but to punish Jesus Christ instead. Because Jesus is our mediator and takes the entire pile of our sins. That's what verse 4 is talking about. It says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? That forbearance is God not punishing our sins when we do them, but storing them up to punish them on Jesus Christ instead. And so Jesus takes every last moment of God's burning wrath against our sin, and he completely stops the fight between us and God. Our sin is gone. Jesus has taken it all. And God's wrath is completely gone. There is no wrath anymore. There's no sin anymore. So there's no need for any trouble, any fight, any war between us and God. And Jesus is able to do so, reminds answer 36, because of who he is. Because he is both God and man. And because he is a perfect man, without sin, innocent. Because of that, God accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. With his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. The moment Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, my sin disappeared forever in God's sight. He no longer holds it against me, and he no longer holds your sin against you. It is as if you've never sinned at all. In people's sight, we still sin. We're certainly not perfect. And I'm sure we've experienced other people holding our sins against us, holding grudges against us because of our sin, gossiping about our sins behind our back. And sometimes we imagine God doing the same thing. As we sin, he holds our sins against us. He looks upon us sternly and with anger. But the Bible tells us, no, God is not a man like us, a person like us. He is God. And so he does not hold our sins against us anymore because of Christ. And even if people hold your sins against you, what really matters in life is what God thinks of you. And he has covered your sins through Christ's blood. And in his sight, your sins are gone. Jesus' work as your mediator means God sees you as never having sinned. He has no more punishment or anger left for you, only love. And if we realize that, it suddenly matters a whole lot less what people think of us. As Paul writes in Corinthians, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And so Jesus, true God and true man, makes peace between us and God. He is able to do this as God and man because he becomes our mediator, coming between us and God because of his divine nature able to bear God's wrath and his human nature able to bear our sins in his perfect nature. And he's able to cover our sins because of his sacrifice and his perfect human obedience. And so that is why Jesus Christ is true God and true man, our perfect mediator who covers in the sight of God the sins, all the sins of everyone who believes in him and takes away that wrath that we would otherwise have stored up by our sins. All that wrath and fury and tribulation and distress that would be for every person who does evil and instead leaves us with the glory and honor and peace of those who do good. And so let us praise and celebrate our only mediator, true man and true God, Jesus Christ. Amen.